invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans chapter 7. We'll be focusing our attention this evening on verses 24 through chapter 8 and verse 4, but I'm going to back up and begin reading at chapter 7 and verse 7. This is the word of our God, so let us give our attention to its reading. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time this evening. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have given to us your word, that we might understand who we are as those made in your image and yet fallen. We live in a sinful world, and with Paul we can identify with this wrestling that takes place within ourselves. And so help us, O Lord, to see, to embrace, indeed to cherish the solution that Paul comes to, that Christ is our only answer. He is our only help. Indeed, it is in Christ that you are our refuge and our strength. Lord, help us to see this and understand this from your word this evening. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are on the next Lord's Day, Lord's Day 15 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is a section that deals with the suffering of Christ. And it is the case that we recently finished the Gospel of Matthew. And while I would normally turn to a Gospel passage to look at the relationship or to the condemnation of Christ by Pontius Pilate, As I said, we just finished that, so I figured we would go to another section of Scripture. In this case, Romans, as Paul unfolds for us the reality of the condemnation that is ours, and the hope then that is ours in Christ, the one who was condemned. Well, to remind you, last week we looked at Christ as our great high priest, the one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was made man. The one who was very God of very God became man. That doctrine is one that we wrestle with even in our own day as we think about what it means for the infinite, eternal, almighty Son of God to become man, to take on flesh, to be found in the likeness of man, and to suffer. That is what we think about tonight. For Jesus knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to be separated. He knew what it was to cry out to God. As we've considered previously, the person of Christ, the person of the mediator, tonight we begin to look at the work. That is, what it is that the Son of God does for our redemption. And that begins with this question: what is it to suffer? What do you understand by the word suffered? Remember, the catechism is looking at the Apostles' Creed. And it focuses on two sections, really. His whole life on earth. This is something that we don't often think about and something I try to draw attention to from time to time. Anything less than glory can be considered humiliation in the life of Christ. Which means that the very conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary was part of that humiliation. It was part of that condescension on the part of Christ. As Paul says elsewhere, that Jesus, from eternity in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. Literally, the word there in Philippians 2 is he emptied himself, and we know what it means that he emptied himself. He took onto himself the form of man. But then the catechism goes on to say that it wasn't just through the course of his whole life, but especially at the end, his beatings, his rejections, his abandonment by his disciples. But for our understanding tonight, his condemnation by Pontius Pilate. Imagine the moment. We've looked at it before in John 18. I thought about preaching that again tonight, but I set that aside and decided to go with Romans. But think about that moment where the judge of all the universe, the creator of mankind, stands before Pontius Pilate. The very breath that Pilate would draw to issue his condemnation of Jesus, he relied upon Jesus to give him, because he is the one who sustains all life. Jesus is condemned. That is, that the verdict of guilty, the curse, would fall upon the Son of God. He was condemned, though for a purpose, so that we might be justified. He was hung on a cross for a purpose, because the cross was a curse. And so, Scripture makes clear that Jesus is cursed by God. Cursed. And so we consider tonight then Romans 7 and the implications of Christ's condemnation for our justification. That is, that he is condemned so that we might be declared righteous in God's sight. The Apostle Paul spends his time warming up to this, looking at the reality of the law and its place. And we've talked about this before, but to remind you, even as we work through the book of Deuteronomy, we don't do a kind of one-to-one correspondence between the Old Testament saints and us. The law while it still has a function in the life of the believer, does not function in the same way. Our own confession speaks of the law no longer sitting over us to condemn us. Why would it condemn us? Well, it condemns us because of sin. And this is what Paul tackles in chapter 7 of Romans. And it's a real problem. It's not this idea of Paul sitting back and just wondering out loud. No, he was the one who persecuted the church. He was the chief of sinners. He knew what he deserved. He knew that condemnation, nothing less than the wrath of God, was what he deserved. So Paul talks in Romans 7, as I read it, of this war, this battle that goes on within him. What I want us to note here is that this is not something that is, you know, we're just, you know, thinking that Paul could simply overcome, as though maybe he just needed to study his Bible a bit more. No, the Apostle Paul knew his scriptures. No, this was a real problem in his life, but it was also a permanent problem in this life. That is, as I take Paul speaking there in Romans 7 and the back and forth, Paul is not thinking about his hypothetical self, but his real self. Paul is not thinking of his pre-conversion, but rather who he is in the flesh. Paul understands the reality and the presence of sin, even in the life of the believer. Have you ever wondered that? You ever wondered why it is that even after faith in Christ, you continue to wrestle with sin? Oh, it's true that, of course, once we are justified, we are also sanctified, and so we grow more and more in holiness. But beloved, we know the sin that we continue to wrestle with. The sins in our minds, the sins in our heart, the sins in our actions. We know that if we were to begin to count them, they would pile up quickly. Well, this problem is a permanent problem. What we understand by this then is the reality of sin is not something that the believer can sidestep. Now we get that, right? We come into worship every Sunday and we confess our sins. And I've been asked before, if we're forgiven, why do we confess our sins? The reality is, yes, we are forgiven as believers in Christ, but we must still come and confess our sins. On the one hand, it's public worship, and so we don't know the status of everybody within our congregation. But beyond that, we also know our weak. We know that in our weak, we have been, in fact, weak. We have not walked as we should. We have not honored God the way that we should. We can feel with Paul this wrestling within us. This desire to do what is right and to know what is holy and right and good, but at the same time to see our sin pull us in that direction, that is our flesh. And this is what's so glorious about Paul's words in Romans 7, is that he once more reminds us of Christ. You see, beloved, it's not as though you come to faith in Jesus and then he just kind of lets you go. Well, there you go. You go on and hope things go well for you. No, the believer begins in faith. He continues to walk in faith and he finishes in faith. Christ carries you all through your life. And what good hope we have. What glorious hope we have to know that whatever it is we wrestle with, whatever it is, maybe those besetting sins, whatever it is that might just keep coming up, it's not as though Jesus didn't see those coming when he died for you on the cross. And that's why we return to the cross over and over and over again. And this is why Paul drives us to this reality. It must be something from outside of ourselves. It is the gospel, is what Paul says in Romans 1, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in ourselves, in the old man, in Adam, we can say, our sin separates us from God and warrants God's wrath upon us. But Christ redeems us. He forgives us. And through faith, we are justified. We are declared righteous before God. And so sin remains, and yet we walk in that reality that we are, in fact, justified. Well, Paul gives us some insight as to how he does this and what it looks like for him. And it begins as we think about how we condemn ourselves. And that might sound harsh, and that might sound against our society of self-esteem. But there is no such thing in Scripture. Yes, there is the love of self. But remember, the love of self is often portrayed as a negative thing. We don't need to be encouraged to love ourselves. We love ourselves quite well. No, we must be reminded with Paul that we condemn ourselves. We see Paul's hatred of sin, his crying for deliverance. You see, Paul does not go back and forth between the reality of the sin in the life of the believer and his desire for it to end. He does not go back and forth between the flesh and the spirit and then sit back and say, well, that's just the way things are. He says, wretched man that I am. Wretched. These are, again, hard words. But they're important. He condemns himself. Remember, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us all sins. Give us our sins. Forgive us our sins. In John 1, in verse 9. And that idea of confessing our sins, it means to agree with God, with his declaration against sin, that in ourselves we deserve judgment. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, all this back and forth with the Apostle Paul leads to only one conclusion. Well, it is the flesh that is sold under sin, while the inner man delights in the law of God, and while it is that which is hated that is done and not what is wanted. Regardless of that, Paul says that he's wretched and he cries out for deliverance. That is what he desires. He closes his argument, Calvin says, with a vehement exclamation by which he teaches us that we are not only to struggle with our flesh, but also with the continual groaning to bewail within ourselves and before God our unhappy condition. Because that's what Paul's wrestling with. We desire to live a life that is honoring and glorifying to God. He longs for redemption full and complete. And indeed, as one commentator says, the believer is not content in this life with the presence of sin. We are called to be content with what the Lord gives us. We are called to be content with our suffering. We must never be content with our ongoing sin. Paul condemns himself. He cries out for deliverance. But notice that Paul goes on immediately and reminds himself of the gospel. And this must always be the order. He condemns himself because of sin, but then goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the answer for deliverance is not far from Paul. Indeed, it's not far from any of us. There is no attempt at all to look at the part of Paul that delights in what is good. No, the paradox that Paul sees within himself and within all believers necessitates deliverance from outside of ourselves. And that's the gospel. That Jesus came to save sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks, he says, be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Note that Paul is not there simply sitting back and saying, well, that's just the way that it's going to be. Paul knew what it was to wrestle and to desire holiness. But he acknowledges that this battle is going to go on the rest of his life. Find a believer who has walked with the Lord for their entire life. Find one who is at the end of their years and ask them, have they continued to wrestle with sin? And the answer will be yes. Our deliverance must come from without. It cannot come from within. There is no amount of trying harder. There is no amount of going to bed and saying, well, tomorrow's a new day and it's going to get better. No, we must look at all times to Christ. It is in Him and Him alone that we find deliverance. It is because He was condemned for us. This is our third point. Paul begins with this reality. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The therefore that Paul uses there, it's the conclusion of everything he said, and we don't have time to go in depth at it, but it begins all the way back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul talked about how he was how we are dead in Adam, but we are alive in Christ. That is, we can say that we've been raised up with Christ, as Paul says. We've been united to Him, as he says there in chapter 6. But the fight with sin remains, as we see in chapter 7. And so in chapter 6, we get the end of sin, the putting sin to death. In chapter 7, it continues to remain. What is the conclusion for the believer? Interestingly, the conclusion is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Why? Because again, it's that redemption that comes from without. It's the fact that Christ Himself, as we'll come to in a moment, was condemned for us. This word condemnation, though, it's a legal, it's a technical term for the result of judging. And it includes both the sentence as well as the execution of the sentence. In the Greek, though, the word no is made emphatic in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation. Note also what Paul says. Look at when there is no condemnation. Not just on the day of judgment, although there will be no condemnation on the day of judgment, but now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Again, as Calvin says, the trembling consciences of the godly have an invincible fortress. For they know that while they abide in Christ, they are beyond every danger of condemnation. Beloved, justification by faith in Jesus Christ is an invincible fortress. There is nothing, Paul will go on to say this at the end of Romans 8, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now I know this is difficult to believe. But this is why it is something that we believe by faith. The Christian will never be condemned before God. And that doesn't mean that there will never be discipline in our lives from God. God is our Father. And of course, there is discipline in every good home. A father disciplines his children. And so there is a place for discipline. But that in itself is proof of God's love. For the Son who is loved is disciplined by the Father. The one who is not loved is not disciplined. The father who does not love does not discipline. But our God loves His children. And so there will be discipline. That is, we will face affliction. There will be difficult times in our lives. The reality is that one of those difficulties are the stirrings of sin. Not that they are stirred by God, but that God allows our own stirrings to remind us and to drive us to Himself. And yet there is therefore now no condemnation. The Apostle Paul offers the proof. He says, for this law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. All the way back in chapter 7, Paul has been concerned with the technicalities of the law. And there's a good reason for that. Because under the law of God, that law that demands perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, as we find it in the Old Testament, We all stand before God as condemned. But we can't simply sidestep that. We can't say that God has somehow lowered his standards. No, what it is another law. The law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life is, in fact, the gospel. That is, the law of which the life-giving Spirit is its author. This is to state what Paul has said before. The believer in Christ is not under dominion of sin in any way. This is why we can know that there is no condemnation from the law, though we all fail to obey it completely. Because we are not under that law as a way of obtaining life. We are under grace. We are under grace. We've been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And the glorious reality of that, beloved, is that on the day of judgment, the day of judgment when we appear before the great judge, the judge of all the earth, indeed the judge over all of creation, the one who will separate the sheep from the goats, God will openly acquit his people before the throne, before the judgment throne. He will acquit. That is, the condemnation will be made public, will be made clear. And like those sheep in Matthew 25, we will say, Lord, when did we do these things that He not only praises us for, but he rewards? Even though our good deeds are tainted with sin. And he will say, as often as you did it to me, did it to the least of these, you did it to me. We are set free. And this is the proof that we have no condemnation. But why? Why is it that this would take place? Why is it that we would be set free even though we did not pay the sentence? Paul Cook goes on to tell us why. He says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not justify. Indeed, no one will be justified by obedience to the law, because no one can obey the law in its fullness. But as Paul says in Romans 7, in the portion that we read, the problem is not with the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is with us. And in this sense, the law was weakened by the flesh. And so what does God do? He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. As we talked last week, Jesus took up a nature like ours. As Hebrews chapter 4, to remind you, in verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was without sin, but he was not without weakness. Christ took upon himself our nature. Now think about what that means. Because our nature breaks down. That is human nature. Flesh breaks down. It gets sick. Our nature is subject to infirmities which sin had brought into it. And so Jesus, the one who was forever, eternally with the Father, he experienced pain, weariness, and sorrow. Think of Psalm 121. We sang it this morning. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And there's a great reality that Christ, even in his incarnation, was upholding the universe by his mighty right hand. And yet there he was, tired in the boat, weary, experiencing pain, suffering, experiencing sorrow. And by this we understand that Jesus took up a true body. He was not an illusion or some sort of half-man, half-God Greek hero. He was true man and true God. And it was in that body that he lived a life of obedience to the Lord. And it was in that body that he suffered the full wrath and curse of his Father. And this is what Paul is getting at here. This is the sum of this passage, because there are some who would like to come along and say that Jesus sets the example for us so that we can follow in his steps. And just as Jesus suffered, so we can suffer. Just as Jesus died for others, so we can die for others. And as long as we follow in Jesus' footsteps in that way, by his example, we will be saved. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is not try to be like Jesus and then you'll be saved. No. Jesus, yes, he is an example, but not in the realm of salvation. We are not saved by how well we follow Jesus' example. You all here can understand that that is salvation by works and not by faith in Christ. Jesus came to die, as we learn from the Gospel of Matthew. And so we read here that God condemned sin in the flesh. Remember that condemn can mean both the judicial declaration as well as carrying out the sentence of execution. And so God condemned sin by condemning the Son. Jesus suffered in our place. It is from this verse, along with many others, that we get the wonderful doctrine of expiation, the atonement that Christ made for our sins. That is, that God punished sin, full and final, upon the cross. Jesus took that punishment, beginning there with Pontius Pilate condemning him, but all the way through his beatings, his sufferings, his abandonment, but ultimately the wrath of God that is poured out upon him. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, Calvin writes on this passage, he says, "The condemnation of sin made us free and brought us righteousness. For sin being blotted out, we are absolved, so that God counts us as just." But he declares first that Christ was sent in order to remind us that righteousness by no means dwells in us, for it is to be sought from him, and that men in vain confide in their own merits. See, the reason why there is no condemnation is exactly what our Heidelberg Catechism tells us tonight, because Christ was condemned. And so what is the result? Paul tells us the result. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're running short on time this evening, and I don't want to belabor this point, but whatever this verse means, this part of the verse means, it cannot overdo, it cannot overturn what Paul has just said. When he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, it doesn't mean that you have to obey every jot and tittle of the law or you're out. Because that would be to reverse the no condemnation that God declares in Christ. Moreover, it's that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us. So we need to be careful that this verse does not undo everything that Paul has been telling us. But instead, in Christ, God fulfills the righteous requirements of the law in us. And that, what I take that to mean, try to summarize everything I have written here, is that God condemned sin on the cross in order that the demands of the law might be satisfied. The law condemns us, beloved. That is, apart from Christ, we have no hope to appear before that judgment seat and to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But in Christ, and because of Christ, and because of the work of the Spirit that God does within us, we are declared righteous in his sight. This then becomes the hope that we have in this life. Why do we need this hope? Why are we reminded of it? Because of the reality of that ongoing wrestling with sin that we know takes place. That even on our best days, we fall far short of God's glory. And so our hope is not that tomorrow we're going to get it better, that next week we're going to continue to knock out those commandments one by one. No, our circumstances, our own hearts remind us that we fail daily. The only way that we can be saved is from outside of us. That is, that Christ would save us. And that is exactly what he has done. God sent his Son, and he suffered in your place, beloved. Turn to him. Trust in him that the righteous requirement of God's law will be fulfilled in you.